Me in your Bibles then to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. As you know, Sunday evenings we're going through the book of James, and it was interesting to me, the book of James is so tightly tied to the book of 1 Peter. And we are going through Sunday mornings 1 Peter verse by verse. And so I draw these two verses today as a connection between the two, and hopefully it will minister to all of us today through God's Spirit. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, reading from the New Authorized Version. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your most holy word. This is a word, Dear Heavenly Father, that is your self-revelation to us and your condescension to us, written by your Holy Spirit as you moved men of God to write down what you wanted written. It is binding on us, Dear Heavenly Father, who name the name of Christ and everyone. It's binding on us to be our rule and practice for life. We pray now that your Spirit of truth would convict us of these truths, apply them to our minds, hearts, and our wills. May these be living truths lived out in living stones who evidence before all men the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord, sometimes I'm almost to the ground. Oh, yes, Lord, although you see me going along so, oh, yes, Lord, I have many trials here below, oh, yes, Lord. This spiritual is beloved, and you and I ask why? Well, because of its universalism. It speaks to all our hearts at one time or another. It seems that our life experience is wrapped up largely in going from one trouble to another here below in this sin-infested world. As my dad was always fond of quoting to me as I was growing up, Rudyard Kipling. When the troubles would come, he said, you never know what a day may bring that starts with a bright morning. In preaching from 1 Peter, we've cited many times the biblical principle, suffering is the pathway to glory. Suffering is the pathway to glory. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. In 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were he called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. The pathway to glory, friends, is strewn with troubles, trials, frowning providences, afflictions, persecutions, sicknesses, diseases, tribulations, oppositions. And now Sunday nights, when we're going through the book of James, you and I can say nothing new under the sun. James starts out chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works perseverance or patience. But let that perseverance or patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Some may say, Pastor Ron, quit beating the drum. Enough is enough already. The question is, though, have you and I ever really considered what the theme is in the Bible? What are major themes in the Bible? If you shake it all out, it boils down to between two camps that think that one camp says that it's the kingdom of God that is the theme, overall theme of the Bible, and another camp says that Jesus Christ is the theme of all the Bible. Well, the kingdom of God means the rule of God, the rule of God as creator over all of his creation and that. And Jesus said in Mark 1, 14 and 15, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Yes, that is a major theme in the Bible. But I'm of the camp of J.C. Ryle. And J.C. Ryle, that bishop of Liverpool who died in 1900, said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. All in the Bible is Christ in all. And I use also as proof of that Jesus' words to those disciples on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. While those are main themes, there's also sub-themes in scripture. Like in the book of Ephesians, when he went through that, remember, they say that the church is the theme of Ephesians. No, concluded that it's one of seven themes in the book of Ephesians, but the theme of the book of Ephesians is God. All you have to do is read that longest sentence in the Bible, Ephesians 1:3-14, and you'll see the theme of Ephesians is God. A good case can also be made, friends, for saying that the theme in the New Testament, a theme, and a theme in every New Testament book is concerned with how do we as Christians overcome the certain trials and troubles that come to us in this life. How do we overcome the tyranny of circumstances? Circum means Latin what's around us, and as we are standing there, then all of these things, these situations, trials, afflictions, diseases, everything that keep going on around us and affecting us daily. These New Testament Christians are a good example. Most of these New Testament Christians that the apostles were writing to were immature believers in Christ. They had just recently come out of paganism. They were young in the faith. They were subject to all sorts of vacillations. Remember, we cited the persecution in Peter. It wasn't systemic. It wasn't universal. But it was something that was sporadic. It could be just verbal abuse. It could be physical abuse. It could be more extreme persecution. It could even be death. And it was sporadic, so you never knew when it would come upon you. And it would strike suddenly, just seemingly out of the blue. And of course, they would vacillate in their faith. And they were wondering what all of this means and all that. And they would have trouble acknowledging that opposition, persecution, and all of these trials, it comes with the territory. It comes with naming the name of Christ. We think of Acts 8:1-4 and 11:19-21. Saul of Tarsus there was a witness to the death of Stephen. And you remember the clothes of Stephen were put at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And what was he doing? He was ravaging throughout the church, raising havoc, it says in Acts 8:3. And he's going into the homes of believers all hours of the day, going into the homes, dragging out men and women, putting them in prison. But it says there that they went everywhere as they were dispersed. They went everywhere preaching the word. In John 7:35 and James 1:1, and 1 Peter 1:1, three times in Scripture you find that word diaspora, dispersion then, the dispersion, the scattering of the saints. And as they were scattered there, there was all of those uncertainties related to their trials, their troubles, circumstances, but as they went everywhere, they went preaching God's word. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And yet, through it all, God works good out of it. Philippians 1:29-30, for unto you has been given not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul told the Philippian believers, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. In 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul said to those Thessalonian believers, do not be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. In Acts 14:21, he said there to the church, we must through many afflictions enter into the kingdom of God. In 2 Timothy 3:12-13, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. In John 15:18-20, Jesus said to the disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, the servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And this theme of troubles, friends, and the tyranny of the circumstances is not just in the New Testament. You can also find it permeating all of the Old Testament. Look at the book of Job, Job 5:7. Job says, man's born unto trouble as sure as the sparks fly upward. In chapter 14:1, he says, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. One of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament is Jeremiah chapter 20. And Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. And he wasn't weeping just for the people's apostasy, but also for his seemingly overwhelming troubles, to the point that he cursed the day he was born, that he ever was brought forth out of his mother's womb, that he even saw any light of day. In verses 7 and 8, he says this, "I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach and a derision to me daily." Psalm 34:19, it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Psalm 116, verse 3, it says, "The pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow." And Psalm 3 and 4 is one of those trouble and trust psalms. There's lots of them as we've been going through the Psalms on Sunday night. A lot of these laments in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 3. "Lord, how they've increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say to me, there is no help for him in God." And then that word, Selah, which means we should just pause, catch our breath, and contemplate what that means for us as his saints. We get the point, don't we? But really, what I want to ask us today is, do we really, really get it? Do we really get it? Do we really respond as Christians when the troubles come? Is our faith really worth anything in the midst of trials? Are we really at peace when everything else is unpeaceful around us? How is our witness to others when trouble comes in our life? Is it appealing or is it repelling? Is it Christ-like or really is it one with the world? Does the doctrine of Scripture have any answers for us? You know, doctrine is so shunned today. It's put in the back seat to emotions and life experience. But doctrine, what does the Bible teach? How should we respond in Christ? Or should we go the way of the pagan Joel Osteens of the world? Should we just emphasize the feelings and the emotions and try to get it together on our own strength? You know, he has a book out called Your Best Life Now. And you know, if that's the best life now, the only alternative for Joel and his followers is hell. My prayer for us, friends, is that the Spirit would illumine our minds in the doctrine of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It holds the key to overcoming the tyranny of circumstances that come upon all of us. It is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, one of the noblest, the greatest, the most comforting statements which is to be found in all of extant literature. There is no greater comfort, he says, for God's people than in these two verses. No greater comfort for God's people than these two verses. You remember the theme of Philippians is joy. Joy. What does joy mean? A complete satisfaction. Mind, heart, emotions, and desires. It's rejoicing in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. And Nehemiah 8:10, it's knowing that your strength is in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy is in Christ. It is something that Christ gives to us. John 15:11. Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full." After this day and God's word on this text, I just pray that we would be people of joy, that evidence that we are overcoming the tyranny of circumstances, and that we, by our walk of life then, compel people to come to Christ so that they want what we have in Christ. Are we tyrannized by circumstances? The first point this morning is, what should we avoid? What should we avoid? The first clause there in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. The King James Version says, be careful for nothing. That's a bad translation. A general injunction here, it's a negative, it's a prohibition. Something to avoid, be anxious for nothing or do not worry is a better translation. I'll leave your finger there in the Philippians, but turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 31 and verse 34. Same word in the Greek is found. Matthew 6, 31 and 34. Matthew 6, 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? In verse 34, Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What the Greek means here, friends, is that to be anxious is to be a worrisome person is to ponder over things. You tend to overthink things. It's to be full of harassing anxiety and care, worry, nervous thoughts. I think of President Calvin Coolidge, one of my favorite presidents, and he made this comment: when 10 troubles are coming down the road to us, 9 will jump in the ditch before they ever get to us. But what do? We take that one trouble and we tend to be anxious. We tend to overanalyze, overthink. We become worry warts, as it were. And we take that one trouble and we turn it into the 10 troubles, the possibilities, the maybes, the things that could happen. And we compound the worry to a fever pitch. I remember the old Zwiggy cartoon. Zwiggy's sitting in a rocking chair. And underneath the caption reads, "Worry is like rocking in a rocking chair. It gives us something to do, but it doesn't get us anywhere." And that's true, friends, but the overamped, harassing cares of life, they can weigh us down, and they can overwhelm us, even to the point of physical distress and illness, and keep psychiatrists very busy. What does Paul say is the source of all this nervous, brooding anxiety? The answer is found when he says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ." He says the source of all of this anxiety is our heart and our mind. That's where our trouble lies. You and I can control many things in our lives, but we cannot control our hearts and our minds. So what does that mean when it says heart and mind in Scripture? The heart is the seat of the emotions. That's the seat of the emotions. It's also the center of our personality. The mind has to do with our thoughts, our thinking process. It also has to do with our imagination, the ability of the mind then to create possibilities and probabilities. And the more thinking the person is, the more his imagination can run wild and agitate one's mental state and disturb our physical well-being. I remember my old basketball coach, Shorty Schrader, used to say, "The most thinking person does not make the best athlete." The most thinking athlete is not the best athlete. What did he mean by that? What he meant by that is the most thinking athlete is one that tends to be inhibited because he thinks of all the possibilities he conjures up in his mind so that things can happen, all that, so his play then just doesn't flow. He's restrained, and it adversely then affects the quality of his play. In this condition of anxiety, friends, that we find ourselves, the mind and the heart are in control, and we are its victims. We are its victims. And these powers within can master us, control us, tyrannize us. The result is that you and I can be tied in knots. We can be useless as far as our testimony is concerned. Our testimony basically is a myth. It's debunked. And the result is that we so restrict ourselves that we're of no value to others, and the joy of the Lord is nowhere to be found in us. We could well cry out with Paul in Romans 8:24, "O wretched man that I am." So let's not become mired in the negative. Let's move on. Are we tyrannized by circumstances? The first point is, what should we avoid? The second point is, what should we do positively to avoid the negative? What should we do positively? It's interesting to me is ask ourselves the question, what is the opposite of anxiety? What is the opposite of anxiety? The opposite is in Philippians 4, 11 and 12. "Not that I speak in respect of need, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to abound and how to be abased. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need." And that word content in the Greek means to be self-sufficient. It means to be independent of circumstances. Independent of circumstances. What should we do positively to avoid the negative? verse 6 tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So positively, in a general statement, we should let our requests be made known to God. Let our requests be made known to God. So this is a uniquely Christian way of dealing with anxiety. We need to differentiate what is truly Christian and what disguises itself as Christian and is nothing more than human psychology or common sense or pagan nonsense that's crept into the church today. I can't tell you in reading how many times the spiritual fathers that I respect have said that human psychology has entered into the church today, the professing church. And what the human psychology does, it knows nothing about sin. Nothing about sin whatsoever, because sin is defined by God. God is the one who defines sin, and human psychology has nothing to do with God. And also what happens is human psychology, the human wisdom that deals in theories and all of this subjectivity, what it deals with is destroying the conscience. If you want to read a book on that, read John MacArthur's book, The Vanishing Conscience. Tells you that. It destroys the conscience, that self-judging faculty created by God that either accuses us or affirms us. Human psychology is basically worthless when it comes to dealing with the anxieties of life. The positive thinking, the upbeat moralism, the self-esteem, the self-help, prosperity gospel of Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller and Joel Osteen is absolutely of no help whatsoever. Do you hear me, friends? It's absolutely of no help whatsoever. Joel Osteen is fond of saying this, do your best, get yourself together, buck up, follow the instructions I give you, and God will make your life successful. Did you know what? That is absolutely bunk. It's absolutely worthless. When the rubber hits the road and when the troubles actually come and the anxieties begin to overwhelm you and I in our lives. Joel Osteen's theme song could well be that hit song of Bobby McFerrin. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy. You know, that's like going up to a chronic alcoholic and telling him, don't take another drink. Don't take another drink. Absolutely ineffective. Zip, zero, nada. In fact, you tell a strong willed person, friend, to stop worrying, that may result in what is called repression. They hold at bay the worry in the conscious mind, they transfer it to their unconscious mind, and the latter state of that person is worse than he was in the beginning. I concur with John MacArthur and Michael Horton. John MacArthur says Joel Osteen is a pagan religionist, a quasi-pantheist, and an agent of Satan. Michael Horton says Joel Osteen is a therapeutic deist. He is a smooth-talking flatterer. He espouses a convergence of Pelagian self-help, a works righteousness, and Gnostic self-deification. Friends, the Osteens, the Schulers, and the Peels of life, their problem is they never realize the power of the mind and the heart that is beyond our control, as Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says. We can tell ourselves to stop worrying all we want, but that does not change the victimized condition we're in. Isaiah 8, 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no truth in him. So you and I ask ourselves, what does the Bible say in the face of life-quenching, nerve-wracking anxiety? It says, make your requests known to God. It tells you and I to pray. It tells you and I to pray. And that's a very general word for prayer, but I want to make some disclaimers right up front. This is not like the job is prayer, where it's like a mantra. Well, if I can just go and if I can pray, and I can just pray to God and say, please, Lord, let this trouble pass from me. Let this trouble pass from me. And I can just auto-suggest myself, if I say it often enough, it'll depart from me. Absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. Another thing. This is not, prayer is not words to push our worries aside. So in other words, If we pray often enough and we fill our hearts with words of prayer and our minds with praying and all that, you see, we're not then, our mind is not into these words on worry and all of that. So that'll take care of it. No, it doesn't. It doesn't take care of it at all. And you've heard that saying, prayer changes things. Well, that's not true either. That is not true either. Prayer does not change things. God changes things. God changes things, and he may work through your prayer as a means to his ends. But prayer in itself does not change things. Those are some disclaimers up front. Now, let's look at what it means to make your request known to God. One is it's an acknowledgement. It's an acknowledgement of who God is and our total dependence on him for everything. Think of John 15:5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, he says, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Jesus is our model when it comes to the prayer life. Think of Jesus' prayer life. At least 10 times in Scripture, we have recorded that Jesus went apart by himself to pray, and of those 10 times at least, he went apart all night long to pray to his Father, all night long to pray for his Father. When storms of life around me beating, when rough the path that I have trod, within my closet door retreating, I love to be alone with God. Is that true of us? And you and I ask ourselves, how big is God? How big is God? Is he big enough for our troubles? Can he handle our troubles? Can he be our burden bearer? If something is to be done about it, do we acknowledge that it's ultimately from his good hand, that everything is of him, from him, and to him? Remember, that was John Calvin's life verse, Romans 11:36. Of him, from him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. If anxiety is to be overcome, we must go to God. We must acknowledge Psalm 57:2, the whatsoevers of life come to us through his good hand to us. We must acknowledge, as the psalmist said, Psalm 31:15, our times are in his hands. Our times are in his hands. We must acknowledge that God works all things together for good to those who are called by God, called according to his purposes, Romans 8:28. And then also make your request known to God. We must make our request known to God. That's an imperative. We must ask. If we're going to receive, we must ask. And put that in the light of Matthew 6:8. He knoweth what things we have need of before we ask. There again, that glorifies him. That acknowledges that we are totally dependent on him and his mercy and grace to us. If something must be, it must be from God's hand to us. And James 4:3, we'll get into in our study on James Sunday night too. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, you may spend it on your pleasures. You and I must have a pure heart. We must ask for things in according to God's will and his purposes and his glory, not for our alleviation from the trouble. Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Spurgeon said this, we should be praying when we're in our praying mood, for it would be sinful to neglect so fair an opportunity. He also said this, we should pray when we are not in a proper mood, for it would be dangerous to remain in so unhealthy a condition. And you and I can add, such as anxiety and worry. Are we tyrannized by circumstances? The first point, what we should avoid. Second point, what we should do positively to avoid the negative. And the third point is what we should do specifically to avoid the negative. That's also in verse 6. What we should do specifically to avoid the negative, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The positive general exhortation and imperative there is let your requests be made known to God, but specifically then, it says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You have a general word for prayer, make your request made known to God, and then Paul follows it with three more words for prayer, so there's a total of four words for prayer, and he then spells it out more specifically for us. He gives the three specifics here. First of all, he tells us to pray, prosuke. This is the most general term, and it means to worship and adore. To worship and adore. I got all these troubles. They're overwhelming me. I rush to the Lord. I just immediately dump them all on him. Oh, no. Oh, no. The first thing you do is you forget your troubles. You forget your troubles. You put your troubles behind you. And you put God in front of you. You are praying. You've come face to face with God. And the first thing that you and I are to do is to worship and adore him. Pour out our hearts in praise to him. We extol his works. We extol his attributes. And then thank him for both his works and his attributes. Remember the acronym for prayer. It begins, the ACTS, it begins with A. The adoration, the worship, the doxology. It's like Paul in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, God alone who is wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. We've already cited this morning John 4:20-24, which is the greatest passage on worship in Scripture. We're to worship God in spirit and truth. That means in the name of Jesus. That means according to his word. We don't know what to pray for, how to adore and worship him unless we know his word, the self-revelation of him, that we know his attributes, his perfections, so we can praise him for those attributes and perfections and honor and glorify him. We are coming into his presence face to face with Almighty God. Second word he uses is supplication. What are supplications? Well, they are requests for God's favor, for God's grace in our lives. These are the petitions. Psalm 116, 1 and 2. I love that psalm. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear unto me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. May that be the prayer of each one of us. Friends, petition is a legitimate part of our prayers. And as his children, we can bring our particular needs to him. And then the third word here is thanksgiving, meta eucharisties, thanksgiving. Did you know in Romans 1:21, God tells us there are two things that are incumbent upon us as created beings? Two things that are incumbent upon all created beings. Romans 1:21, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Two things that are incumbent upon all human beings. One is to glorify God. To glorify God. That is, that's the visible manifestation of his invisible perfections. There again, you've got to know Scripture, know his revelation, know his attributes, his perfections. We know that. Then we cherish that. And then we desire to make that known. We glorify God. And then, secondly, is be thankful. What does it mean to be thankful? Thankfulness is a species of joy that arises in one's heart in the response to the goodwill of someone who does us a favor. Who does us a favor. That's what thankfulness means. And as my seminary professor once said, thankfulness is not innate to the human spirit. When I'm in a crowd in a public area and all of that, or I'm out to eat or whatever, I always am listening. Because if these people are truly God's saints, you'll hear thankfulness from their lips. Otherwise, people will come out and, if I never hear thankfulness from their lips, I'll question where they are in terms of their profession, in terms of their living out their faith. Because that is a distinguishing mark between believers and unbelievers, is thankfulness. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, thankfulness makes visible the invisible hand of providence. Thankfulness makes visible the invisible hand of providence. God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. John Piper said, the essence of worship is gratitude or thankfulness. The essence of worship is gratitude or thankfulness. Paul is interested here, friends, not in formalities, not interested in liturgy, but in worship centered on God through thankfulness. Does that exemplify our life and our worship of God? When we approach God, there must be no doubt in our minds as to God's goodness to us. We'll get into that in James 1:6-8. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he will receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. How many times are we sinning in our ingratitude and a lack of a sanctified memory? Remember what we've shared on 1 Peter. The indicatives precede the imperatives. The indicatives, what God has already done for us, precede the indicatives, how we should then live. So you take 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy caused us to be born again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, non-defiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, or kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Oh man, I get into God's presence, I'm praying, I don't know what to pray for. Oh really? Hasn't God through Christ already done things beyond our greatest imagination? The wonder and amazement of all what Christ has done on the cross for us, we have more than enough to come in his presence humbly in thankfulness before him. The first verse of the hymn at Calvary, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was offered there for me, and there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. There's content for our prayer and thankfulness, isn't it? Worship first in our prayer closet or corporately, and then and only then, friends, make our requests known to God. Are we tyrannized by circumstances? We've looked at 3 points this morning. What should we avoid? What should we do positively to avoid the negative? And then what should we do specifically to avoid the negative? You'll notice in verse 7, it says, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard, or will keep, depending on the translation, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ. There's a promise of God to you and I. Divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions which bring comfort to his people. There is a promise of God to you and I. Assurance, the results of our being enabled then to overcome the tyranny of circumstances. Previously, we then in verse 6, we are addressed in the midst of our problems, and now we have a gracious promise to those who faithfully then respond in obedience to those problems. We make our requests known to God with prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, and God says what? His peace will surpass all understanding and guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And friends, God's peace only works through Christ. It only works through Christ. God's called us through himself through the death of Christ on the cross and gave us peace with him. And he will not abandon us forever. Think of Philippians 1:6, that definition of assurance. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:5, be not covetous, but be content with such things as he has, as you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We need to note the order here in verse 7. It says here, peace of God. That is not first. In order to have the peace of God, we must have peace with God first. The peace with God precedes the peace of God. Peace with God means end of hostilities, irene in the Greek, end of hostilities between two warring parties. Peace with God is the first blessing that is yours and mine as a result of our justification. Romans 5:1, therefore have we been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What does peace of God then involve? Peace with God, end of hostilities between warring parties. We have atonement with God through Christ's work on the cross then, being justified. Christ's righteousness clothes us, we are pardoned from our sins. Peace with God, and then the peace of God, that means a quietness of heart within us. That means spiritual health and prosperity, adequacy for the demands of life, a spiritual well-being then that rises above those circumstances of life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. We have these circumstances, circumstanding. We have all of these things circling around us, all these troubles circling around us, And you and I are like the center, the vortex of this hurricane that's going around. We're the vortex inside of that. And that's the quiet. And why is it the quiet? Because of Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. John Wesley, in his great definition of a Christian, you know where he got his definition of a Christian? From Henry Scougal's great little book. I've got that on that little list of classics that I gave out to you, you should read. Henry Scougal's great classic, The Life of God in the Soul of Men. That's the title of the book, and that, John Wesley said, is the definition of a Christian. The life of God in the soul of men. And we have Christ within us, the hope of glory. George Morrison defined peace as possession of adequate resources. Possession of adequate resources. And that's what all of Philippians 4, 6 through 20 deals with there. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. And friends, don't overemphasize the I can do all things. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. I can do all things. No, we never sing at Grace Baptist to him, Lord, we are able. We don't sing that here. We don't overemphasize the I. The other side of it is, it's not underemphasizing the I and obliterating the I. Well, my hands are the hands Christ works through. My voice, Christ speaks through my voice. My mind, Christ through my mind. All of that. No, as if obliterating the self. No. Let go and let God is not Christianity. That's passive sanctification. Christianity is balancing the I. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Christianity is so balanced. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's the same thing Paul said to the Galatian believers in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live by faith in the flesh, I now live by the faith of Christ that is in me and works through me. So balanced, the Christian life. And you know what's very interesting when you go through these two verses? Did Paul deal with the circumstances himself here? No. He didn't address them at all, did he? The emphasis is not on the circumstances. The emphasis is on us. The emphasis is on us. God's victory in spite of the circumstances, so that all the glory goes to him. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. For he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. When Satan tempts and doubts and fears assail, look to the Lamb of God. You in his strength shall over all prevail. Look to the Lamb of God. Nothing but the peace of God in Christ can keep our hearts and our minds under control. God in his peace transcends our finite hearts and minds and our anxieties. And you'll notice in these verses, it's comprehensively. It's comprehensively. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. That leaves out nothing. It's comprehensive. In all things, without exception. God knows the trouble I've seen. He sees it all. He sees it comprehensively. He controls it all. And in dealing with it, he knows exactly what he's doing. And friends, nothing but the peace of God in Christ can keep our hearts and our minds at rest and in peace. To God be the glory. John George Carpenter was a former general of the Salvation Army. He tells how he and his wife had to part with their daughter, a lovely girl of whom they were so fond and proud and who had dedicated her young life to foreign mission work in the East. Suddenly she was taken ill with a typhoid fever. And of course they began to pray. But John Carpenter and his wife somehow felt that though they could not explain it, they could not pray for the child's recovery. Their prayer was, Lord, you can, if you will. They could go no further, and they went on like this for over 6 weeks. And then their beautiful girl died. And the very morning she died, John Carpenter went to his wife and said this, you know, I am aware of a strange and a curious calm within. And his wife replied and said, you know, I feel exactly the same. And she said to them, this must be the peace of God. Friends, it was the peace of God. It kept their heart and their minds quiet in the sense it could not upset them, because they made their request known to God with all prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, knowing that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, would keep their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May that be true of each one of us too. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. We pray, dearly Father, that your spirit of truth would convict us of the truths of these two verses. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, these two verses offer the greatest comfort to Christians in Scripture. May these truths be lived out in us through your Spirit's power working in and through us to your glory, to our Christ-likeness, and for the truth of our testimony, Lord, before a watching world. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.